We'd like to welcome everyone here back to our afternoon service. Special welcome to anyone visiting with us. May we have a blessed hour as we praise and worship our Lord. We thank you for Pastor Schumann for being with us this afternoon as he brings God's word to us. One announcement is prayer meeting this Wednesday, and the following Wednesday is Bible study, and the material is in the front entrance of the church. Will you join me in singing now in the second page of your bulletin, "The Church is One Foundation"?
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us worship the Lord with the singing of Psalter 408, all of the stanzas. Ye who is temple throng, Jehovah's praise prolong.
Thank you.
In my own congregation of Abbotsford, we have been reflecting on Paul's letter to the Philippians. The last number of months, I believe your own pastor preached a series on Philippians some time ago. And this morning I preached on Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. I'd like to do that in your hearing this afternoon. So I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, as we read the verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, the verses 1 to 11. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, the reading of the Word of God, as I mentioned, the text for the sermon this afternoon is verses 3 and 4, and we'll also dip into verses 5 through 8, although I don't have the time to deal with that in any great detail, but especially verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The Lord so bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let us now sing together from Psalter number 90, the stanzas 6 and 7. We'll do that actually after the confession of faith, Psalter 90, stanzas 6 and 7. I invite you to say with me in your heart before the Lord, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 369. Beloved congregation, essential to the well-being of any church is unity. We need to be unified. We need to be of one mind, of one spirit, as the Apostle Paul says in our text chapter. Without this unity, the church will not survive. It will disintegrate into so many little factions. And since that is so, we need to ask ourselves the question, how can such unity be achieved? And how can it be maintained? How can we build unity in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in the words of our text this afternoon in Philippians 2, the verses 3 and 4. We need to pay attention to the context of these verses. I preached on verses 1 and 2 in my own congregation, so obviously I had a lot more time to develop this. But just, if you have your Bibles open, just look at verses 1 and 2, which set the context for verses 3 and 4. In those verses, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul appeals to the congregation at Philippi to be united. And he begins by outlining four motives to unity. They're mentioned in verse 1. He speaks of consolation in Christ. He speaks of comfort of love, of fellowship of the Spirit, of affection and mercy. These are four motives for the congregation to pursue unity within the church. And then he goes on to provide a detailed description of unity. He speaks about unity as being like-minded, of having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then he speaks of the joy of unity. Paul says that when the Philippians are unified, then his joy will be fulfilled. Or we could say his joy will be made complete. He was already joyful about the Philippians. The Philippians had brought him much joy. But because there was some dissension within that congregation, he was saying, if you strive to be of like mind, of one accord, then my joy, the joy that I experience when I think about you, will become complete. It will overflow the cup. So that's the goal. The goal that he sets before this congregation is the goal of Christian unity. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to describe how we get there. That's a very different thing, isn't it? It's one thing to know what the destination is, but it's quite another thing to know how we're going to get there. And so that's what Paul is about to explain in verses 3 and 4. Having laid the foundation, he now begins to build the structure. And so that's our theme, building unity in the church. Building unity in the church. And we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the obstacles we must overcome. Secondly, the attitudes we must adopt. And then thirdly, the example we must follow. So first then, the obstacles we must overcome. Anyone who's been a member of a church for any decent number of years knows that unity is a very fragile thing. The slightest little thing can upset that unity and even destroy it forever. And the reason for that is because we are sinful people. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of sinful people. I trust the majority of us are united to Christ by a true and living faith. But even within God's people, there is still that old nature that's constantly trying to get us to walk in the ways of sin. And that affects sometimes how we relate to each other, even brothers and sisters in the same congregation. Unity is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to achieve. And it's not an easy thing to maintain. Because there are obstacles. And the Apostle Paul mentions some of these obstacles in our text. He mentions three of them, in fact. It's not an exhaustive list. There are probably many more obstacles to unity, but he limits himself to three obstacles to unity. The first one that he mentions is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. The Greek word here has to do with advancing one's own interests or the interests of a particular group, and advancing those interests over the interests of others, and sometimes to such an extent at the expense of others. It's a selfish thing. It's a kind of self-seeking that leads to quarreling and fighting and arguing and contending. It's mentioned in Galatians 5 verse 20 as one of the works of the flesh. When Paul speaks about works of the flesh, he's talking about the works that proceed from our unrenewed nature. And such is selfish ambition. It is rooted in our sinful human nature. Now, this selfish ambition can be manifested in different ways. It can be manifested within an individual. But sometimes, when groups of people get together and they all think the same way about a particular subject, they can form factions, they can form parties within the Church of Christ. We sometimes, in the political realm, we speak about partisanship. We see a lot of that happening in Canada today, where parties are so devoted to their own thoughts, their own opinions, that they promote those even at the expense of other people. You see it happening especially in the United States with the impeachment proceedings against the President of the United States. What's it all about? Is the President of the United States really guilty of impeachable offenses? Is it just dirty politics? I'm not a constitutional lawyer by any means, but from my reading of things, it's largely dirty politics. But dirty politics is not an impeachable offense. So what's driving the Democrats to impeach the President of the United States? It's self-seeking. It's self-interest. Their thinking is that if they can make the President look bad, they'll have a better chance of winning the presidency later in 2020. That's partisanship. That's placing the needs, the goals of the party ahead of anyone or anything else, including, in this case, the President and the country. Now, this kind of thing can also infect the Church of Jesus Christ. You think of the church at Corinth, for example. The church at Corinth was being torn apart, literally, by various factions, various parties within the congregation. There were people who identified with the Apostle Paul, for example, and they were the Paul party. There were others who identified more with the Apostle Peter. They thought he was a good preacher. And what he stood for, that's what they stood for. They were the Peter party. And then there were others who thought, no, Apollos, he's the man. He's the man of the hour. And so you had an Apollos party within the congregation. And then there were those who were really pious. They were more pious than anybody else. And they said, no, Christ, he's the man. And so they rallied around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were all these parties, these factions. And over time, they kind of took on a life of their own. They may have started out well. They may have stood for very good and solid principles. But after a while, the party became the be-all and end-all. And it was no longer about the principles, but it was about which party, which faction was going to win. Which party, which faction was going to control the congregation and direct the congregation. The Apostle Paul, when he heard about this, was aghast. And he asked, you remember, he asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These, of course, were rhetorical questions. And Paul is asking the Corinthians to examine themselves in light of those questions. Is it true? Is it all about me? Is it all about Peter? Is it all about Apollos? No. As a body of believers, we need to be united. not divided up into little factions all fighting against each other. As I said, that can sometimes happen in the church. Sometimes you may have a certain ambitious person, maybe a prominent member of the congregation, a very influential person, maybe a prominent member of consistory, an elder, a deacon, maybe even the pastor himself. And they've got certain ideas. They got a certain plan, a certain program, a certain agenda, and they push it, and they push it, and they push it. It happened in Philippi. You remember later on in Philippians chapter 4, Paul addresses publicly those two women, Euodias and Syntyche, were at odds with each other. The fact that he addresses that in this letter publicly, which was a letter that was to be read publicly in the churches, suggests that this was well known. The congregation of Philippi were well aware. Oh, there was the Euodias party and there was the Syntyche party. And Paul has to admonish these two women to be of one mind in the Lord. It could happen. Sometimes a group of people get together and they start to talk. And, they could agree on a number of issues within the congregation. I'm not going to mention what those issues might be. It could be anything. It could be anything. They get together in each other's homes, they start to talk, and before you know it, a little party forms. It's not official, but it's there. And parties form, and sometimes you've got people on one side, the party that's in favor of this particular issue or that particular policy, that particular decision of consistory, and the other party that isn't. Or you have a conservative party in the congregation. I'm not talking about political conservative now, but you know what I mean. And then the more liberal party within the congregation. And they talk and they agree with each other. And sometimes if it's really bad, after church, they speak in low tones to each other. And this is what I'm talking about. Did you hear what he said? And before you know it, factions, factionalism takes hold of the congregation. And they start agitating for their point of view and they write letters to the consistory. And they say, this or that has to be done. If it's not done, we're walking out. It happens. I trust it's not happening here in Chilliwack, but we need to be on guard against these things. We need to be united. We need to put aside all sense of feeling of selfish ambition. Never forming, never allowing factionalism to take root in our hearts and in our congregation. We need to pay heed to Paul's injunction of our text. Let nothing, nothing be done in selfish ambition. That's one obstacle. The second obstacle that he mentions is conceit. Conceit. The Greek word here is kenodoxia. And that word is a compound word. It's made up of two words. The word keno, which means vain or empty, and doxia, which is related to the word glory. So kenodoxia is really empty glory. Vain glory. That's how it's translated in the Old King James. Vain glory. It's exactly what it's being referred to. It refers to a highly exaggerated sense of one's self-importance. The person who is afflicted with this kind of conceit considers himself better than anyone else. He's right, and everyone else is wrong, and everybody has to agree with him or her, as the case may be. Now, this conceit is closely associated with selfish ambition, the first obstacle that I mentioned, but there is a difference. A slight difference between them. Selfish ambition pursues personal goals. But empty conceit seeks personal glory and acclaim. They want to look good in the eyes of people. They want to be highly esteemed by everybody. And they're willing to go to extraordinary lengths to put down anyone who opposes them. A good example of this is Diotrephes. Children, you ever heard of Diotrephes before? That's a big word, strange word. There's something wrong with my sound system. Maybe it's my head. I like to bring my own headset, but maybe it doesn't quite work with your... It has worked before. Let's try that. I'll try putting it in my pocket. See if that does. Diotrephes. Children, who's Diotrephes? Diotrephes was a leader in the church. Yes, he was a leader in the... Maybe he was the pastor of a particular church. He lived during the time of the apostles. And he was a man who was just like this. He was conceited. He was vainglorious. John speaks of him in his third letter, a letter that we don't often read. But he speaks of him in his third letter in verses 9 and 10. And he says this about him. He says, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. You know what preeminence is? Preeminence is he loves to be in a position of authority over others. He loves to be highly regarded by others. That was his problem. And as a result, he had no love and no respect for anybody who didn't agree with him, including the apostles themselves. John tells us that he spoke malicious words against the apostles, Christ's own representatives in his church. He also refused to extend hospitality to other believers and even excommunicated people who did not agree with him. This is vainglory. This is conceit. And this is the kind of thing that destroys the unity of the church. It's people who are full of themselves. People who have an inflated sense of their own importance. People who are so insistent on getting their own will that they will stop at nothing in order to achieve that. Beloved, we need to be on guard against that too. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in our text, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's one more obstacle to unity that Paul mentions. He speaks of looking out not only for our own interests. What are our own interests? Well, they could be anything. They could be our own ideas about how the church should function. They could be our own ideas about what direction the church should be going in. How much money we should support, we should use to support various organizations. Which organizations we should support. What we should sing or not sing in church. How we should dress for worship. There are so many issues. And what Paul is pleading for here is that we don't only become fixated on our own pet issues. That can happen so easily. And sometimes it's a legitimate thing. You know, sometimes in a church, you can have, if I may say, legitimate divisions. And you know that a church is legitimately divided when it's divided over the truth. There are some issues that come up in the life of the church where people just have to take a stand. They have to stand up for the truth, even at the expense of the unity of the church. I think, for example, you look at what has happened in the Christian Reformed Church in the last 30 years or so, the whole issue of women in office is a good example of this. First, there were women deacons, and then there was agitation for women elders, and finally women ministers, and so on and so forth. And there was a large group of people in the CRC who said, no, we can't do this. This is contrary to the Word of God. And it went through anyway. And the result was the creation of the United Reformed Churches of North America. Or another issue that's plaguing our own sister churches in the Netherlands right now, the whole issue of homosexuality. I mean, we're far from dealing with issues like this, but our sister churches are wrestling with this right now. Can you be a practicing homosexual and be a member of the congregation? And can you be a practicing homosexual and come to the Lord's Supper table? These are issues that are so serious and go right to the heart of biblical authority that it would be wrong not to take a stand. There are some issues where the unity of the church simply has to be compromised for the sake of the truth. But as much as possible, we need to strive not to be so only concerned about our own interests, our own goals, and our own agenda. We need to strive where the truth is not at stake to work together to be one body in Christ. And so there are these obstacles, beloved, and they're very serious obstacles. And really, each one of these three obstacles that I mentioned, they all proceed from sin, don't they? Whether it's selfish ambition or conceit or looking out only for our own interests, they all proceed from a sinful, wicked heart. And what Paul is doing in these verses, although inadvertently, is he's taking the lid off of our hearts and he's asking us, take a look inside that hole. Do you see yourself? Do you see that that's what you're like by nature? Selfish. Seated, always looking out for your own interests. This is the root from which we have been sprung. This is the corruption of our nature. And Paul is saying, take a good hard look. He's saying that to us as well. Do we understand something of the wickedness of our own hearts, congregation? Sin is such an obstacle to unity. Sin in all of its forms, in all of its manifestations. What's in your heart this afternoon? Do any of the things that I mentioned, do you see that in yourself? Even just a little bit? Just a trace of it? I see it in my heart. Even as a pastor. Pastors also have to wrestle against these things. Do you see it in your heart too? Oh, if so, then we need to bring it before the Lord, don't we? We need to confess it before Him. When you say, Lord, there's a sin in my life. My attitudes are sinful. My attitude towards my brother and sister in Christ, it's sinful. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness. I pray for the blood of Christ to wash it all away. And I pray for the Spirit of God to come into my heart and to make me, to transform me, to be more like Christ. To love my brothers and sisters and to preserve as much as in me lies the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. And so there are these obstacles. There are things that pose an obstacle to church unity. But there are also things on the more positive side. There are things that promote unity. These are certain attitudes that we need to adopt. And that brings me to my second point. Paul in our text mentions two attitudes that we must adopt in order to foster church unity. So there are three obstacles, but there are also two attitudes, two positive attitudes that foster unity. The first one that he mentions here is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Or we could translate that as humility. Humility. Humility, lowliness of mind. This is the exact opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit is rooted in this idea that I'm better than everyone else. But lowliness of mind, humility, says I am not better than anyone else. In fact, it manifests itself, as Paul says, in an esteeming others better than oneself. So it never says I am better than anyone else. What it actually says is others are better than me. This is fundamental. This is fundamental to Christian character. It's fundamental to Christian unity. It's striking that in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Jesus there in the Beatitudes describes the marks of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the very first one that he mentions is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to have low thoughts of self and high thoughts of others. Why is that the first one that he mentions? Because it's the root. It's the root of all other Christian graces. Poverty of spirit. This is what Paul is speaking about here in our text. Speaking about poverty of spirit, lowliness of mind. That manifests itself in esteeming others better than oneself. It's something very revolutionary what Paul speaks of here, because in the secular Greek literature of the time, lowliness of mind or humility was not considered a virtue. It was regarded in a very negative way. Lowliness of mind, humility, was a characteristic of slaves. And the Greek philosopher says, you don't want to be lowly of mind. No, you need to get out there and slug it out toe-to-toe with the world and advance your own interests. That's what it's all about, getting ahead of the other guy. But Paul turns this totally on its head, and you see how biblical wisdom is so utterly contrary to worldly wisdom. It's the exact opposite. And biblical wisdom says, no, humility is a virtue. Humility is something to be prized. Humility is something to be practiced among believers in the church of Christ. And the Bible is full of this. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, Solomon declares that when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 16, verse 19, he says, better to be of a humble spirit than with humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And Peter speaks of this too, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, he says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with what? With humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility. That's the key. The key to unity. Humbling ourselves before God in the first place. Oh yes, that needs to take place. That's where humility is rooted in. It's rooted in a humility before God, confessing before God, Lord, I am a sinner. It's like the publican in the temple beating upon his breast saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That's true humility. But that humility that we experience before God when we realize that we are nothing before him, that also affects how we relate to others. It affects how we relate as husbands to our wives, parents to our children, children to our parents. It affects how we relate as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same congregation. Humility. A humility that manifests itself in esteeming others better than oneself. How do you do that? That's quite a challenge. Esteeming others better than oneself. Yeah, it's easy to esteem others on the same level as us. Well, I can think of lots of people that I would regard at the same level. I'm sure you can too. But how many people do you actually think are better than you? Who have better perspectives, better ideas? Let's face it, by nature we don't. By nature we are so self-centered, especially when we latch onto something, we're so convinced of our own rightness that we fail to see that anybody else has anything else to say on the subject. So how can we become humble in terms of our relationships with other people within the Church of Christ? Well, I think one key way is to consider our own sinful hearts. You know, the more we know of ourselves, the more we know of our own sinful nature, the more we will esteem others better than ourselves. And we won't look down like the Pharisees on other people. Because when we look at other people and we disagree with them on something or we think that they're inferior to us, then immediately what comes to our mind is, yeah, but who am I before God? Am I really much better? You see, that has a humbling effect on us. And then we come to see that we're nothing. And that my brother and my sister, even if they're less talented than I am, if they're less gifted than I am, even if their ideas are inferior to mine, I still regard them as better than me. Not just on the same level, but even better. It's what we need in the church. We need this humility, this lowliness of mind. And we also need what Paul talks about here, looking out for the things of others. You know, one of the obstacles to church unity is looking out only for our own interests. But the antidote, the opposite of that, is looking out for the things of others. This is what Paul says we need to do. Not just be concerned about our own goals, our own priorities, our own agenda, our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own likes and dislikes, but also being concerned about the thoughts and the feelings and the likes and the dislikes of others. Because we're all in this together. We are a family. And as you know, in families, compromises need to be made sometimes. Not compromises on the truth. Never, ever, ever. But compromises on non-essential matters needs to happen, perhaps more than it does. Rather than develop factions, rather than develop a party spirit, we find a way to work together in love and unity and harmony. Paul speaks of this in Romans 14, verses 19 and 21. He talks about, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. If you read Romans 14, you'll know that the Apostle Paul here is addressing the whole question of meat that had been offered to idols. And it was the practice in those days that after certain foods were offered to an idol in their pagan temples, that the food would later on be sold in the marketplace. And you could go to the marketplace and you could buy that food. And you could take it home and you could eat it with your family. And there were people in the congregation of Rome who disliked that. They didn't feel comfortable with that. They said, no, to eat that meat is to partake of idolatrous worship. And so it was an issue of conscience for them. And they were offended. They were hurt when they saw other brothers and sisters in the church eating that food. And this came up to the attention of the Apostle Paul. And how does Paul recommend that they deal with this? Well, I'll tell you how many people today would deal with it. And they would say, well, if that brother has a problem with it, that's his problem. Let him sort it out. Let him deal with it. I'm not going to change. I hear that attitude all the time. I'm talking about in the church. But what should be our attitude? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. See, that's putting others ahead of yourself. That's esteeming others better than yourself. That's pursuing not just your own interests, but also the interests of others. And this is what brings a church together. This is what binds a church in unity. Do we know of this, beloved? Do we know of this in our own hearts? Is this characteristic of how we function as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Chilliwack? Are we looking out for the interests not just of ourselves, but of others? Well, this is quite a calling, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul knows this, and he knows how difficult, he knows how challenging this is, and that's why he also gives us a wonderful example. I'll deal with that very briefly in my third point. He holds up before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said I don't have the time to deal with that this afternoon, and I reiterate that, but just look at verses 5 to 11, and you see what Paul is doing here. He's saying, this is how you need to conduct yourselves within the church of Christ. You need to esteem others better than yourself. You need to put off selfish ambition and conceit. You need to love one another. You need to be of one mind. You need to sacrifice for each other. You need to be willing to be the least. And then he holds up the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example of this. For who was the Lord Jesus Christ? From all eternity, he was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was God himself. Paul even says that, doesn't he? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. And yet this God, this holy, righteous being, looked at this earth, filled as it was with sinners on their way to perdition. And what does he do? He comes down from heaven. He leaves the glories and the riches of heaven to come down to this earth, to a people who hated him, who despised him, and who eventually nailed him to the cross. And he did it all willingly, gladly, out of love for his people. That's selflessness. That's self-denial. And that's how we must act towards each other. If we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we must act like him. We must adopt his mind, as Paul says, his attitude, his lowliness, his love, his grace, his willingness to serve and to be the least. Is that what we're all about, beloved? Are we walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Have we the mind of Christ? Does that show itself in how we relate to one another? Oh, where this is the case, beloved, there will be true unity. But where this is not the case, there will only be strife and division. May the Lord so work this in our hearts to his glory. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 369. Stanzas. Lord, indeed, how good and how pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the instruction of Thy Word, revealing to us Thy will for us as congregation, that we strive for unity, and that we do that in the way of lowliness of mind, of not being focused only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. Father, we need Thy help, we need Thy grace, we need the Holy Spirit to work these things within us. And we plead for that. We pray, Lord, be gracious to us. Oh, forgive us for the many times that we have been selfish and self-seeking, and that we have placed our own interests above those of others, that we have not sought the welfare and the unity of the church. We can be so blind, Lord. Help us to understand the difference between standing for truth and standing for secondary matters. Lord, for all this, we need Thy grace. Oh, bless Thy word to our hearts. Bless us as we travel to our homes. Help us, Lord, to keep the rest of this day holy, sanctified to the Lord. Bless us in our daily labors in this upcoming week. Help us, Lord, to do our work faithfully and well. Bless our children at school. Remember our pastor and his wife who hope to travel back from Ontario. Grant them a relaxing time with family and friends, and restore them to his place here in the midst of this flock, and graciously bless the labors of his hands. We pray, forgive us our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.